Amen. What a day that will be. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 59 this morning. We are going to cover the entire chapter fairly rapid fashion. Sin, confession, and redemption is what I've entitled this message. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege to serve you. Thank you for your eternal word, and may it speak to our hearts. May we have hearts to hear. And so, Lord, help us to glean from the passage that which you would have for us this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we have often noted, the theme of Isaiah is judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we work our way through the book. We come to this last section, God's glory. Ultimately, the coming kingdom is predominantly in view. And we have noted, you've got a Old Testament section, first 39 chapters, kind of a New Testament section, as we call it. This relates to condemnation primarily, deliverance, comfort primarily. The servant passages are primary in that last New Testament section, as it were. Well, after God's grace invitation to the repentant in chapters 55 and 56, Isaiah 57 reiterates that the nature of saving faith involves repentance. You know, the big idea, we're saved by faith, and faith alone. But as I have said at least several thousand times, it must be the right kind of faith. And we see that in the nature of saving faith emphasized here. In Isaiah 57:15, thus says, "The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." With who? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. You want to have fellowship with the one who lives here in the high and holy place? You got to humble yourself to revive the spirit, to quicken, really give life to the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrite is the broken ones who admit their sin, their need. That's why they come to him, looking to him as Savior. Well, chapter 58 then goes on to emphasize, it is not enough to just go through the outward motions of religiosity. God wants the hearts of people. He wants true faith involving a humble and contrite heart, not merely outward formalities. He wants true worship, not false. In chapter 57, the emphasis was on the sin of idolatry. In chapter 58, the emphasis is on hypocrisy, as we looked at last week. And now in chapter 59, the emphasis is on injustice. Really, chapter 59 brings it all to a head. The climactic head, as he chronicles Israel's sin problem. And he shows that there is no answer to this terrible sin problem in Israel, apart from divine intervention. Well, God wants to dwell with his people Israel, and really with all people in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom. That's where really he's preparing a kingdom people that will live with him in the kingdom. The millennial kingdom merges into the eternal kingdom. But there is a sin barrier that gets in the way. God in the person of the Messiah provides the answer to the sin problem. But on the human side, he demands repentant faith. The first coming of the Messiah provided the payment for sin at the cross. What God is now waiting for is Israel to come to repentance. And when that happens, the kingdom will be ushered in. Well, as we move into chapter 59, it continues to develop the problem of Israel's chronic sin problem, which is the reason for unanswered prayer and the lack of divine intervention to deliver them. Down through the ages, during the times of the Gentiles, this has been the issue. Israel has long been looking for their Messiah to deliver them from the Gentile problem, to bring in the kingdom, but it hasn't happened. What's the problem? Is God not able? That's not the problem. The problem is their sin. God is waiting for Israel to come to repentance. You say that's true for Israel, but that doesn't apply to us today. Oh yeah, the nature of saving faith is the same in all generations. This is the issue, and this is what Isaiah 59 is all about. So let's pick it up, chapter 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." We saw back in chapter 58, verse 3, that Israel was complaining that God was not responding to their prayerful fastings. We see the same basic issue here. They can't understand why God is not intervening on their behalf. I mean, what is it? What good is it if we have this God of Israel, and he doesn't ever help us? What's the problem? They're musing among themselves about whether or not God is even able. I mean, if why isn't he doing it if he's able? Years ago, a man by the name of Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a popular book entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The whole point of the book was to say that God is all loving. Yes, he is all loving, but he's not all powerful. Therefore, he wanted people to understand that when bad things happen to good people, premise is a little wrong there to start with, there's none good, but when bad things happen to good people, his thinking was, it happens because it's out of God's control. God cannot help it. Therefore, it's not his fault. So we should not have an attitude towards God. He can't help it. That's the problem. That was his premise. Well, here Isaiah is very much refuting that false doctrine. The problem is not that God is unable. He is very much capable. The problem is not on God's part, but rather on the part of Israel. The problem is Israel's sin problem. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. There's the problem. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It was Israel's sin that got in the way of God's deliverance. It was Israel's sin that got in the way of answered prayer. Now, when it talks about iniquities, those are sinful perversions. Sins relate to missing the mark with God. And sin results in separation from God. Alec Motcher says, sin first opens a gulf, separated, and then creates a divine alienation, hidden his face. This explains why Israel no longer felt the blessing of God's face shining upon them. They no longer experienced the blessing of his divine intervention on their behalf. Merle Unger says, the people's sin is the cause of their chastisements. Both in the case of the Babylonian exile and in their worldwide diaspora, eventuating in the time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. Really, ever since the time of the Babylonian exile, which began the times of the Gentiles, Israel has been under discipline, where God has basically allowed the Gentiles to run roughshod over his people, Israel. And in that sense, his face has been hidden from them. And this condition will be in place until Israel comes to repentance within the context of the day of the Lord judgment. It is within the context of the day of the Lord, that coming 7-year tribulation period, known as the 70th week of Daniel, that God will begin a restoration process in which he humbles his people. And then his face will no longer be hidden from Israel. And really, what really puts this process in motion in a big way is what? Well, it is this little war, large war, called the War of Gog and Magog. We read in Ezekiel 39, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Well, from what day? Well, from the day that God intervenes in a supernatural, miraculous way in this war of Gog and Magog. That's going to be a turning point in Israel. They're going to recognize, oh yeah, guess what? Our God is for real. He's still there. He's intervening on our behalf. And even the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. They get it. This happened because of their sin against their God. Even the Gentiles will get it. Because they were unfaithful to me. That's why this happened. It wasn't because God wasn't able. Therefore, I hid my face from them. Ah, that's what Isaiah's talking about. I just kind of let the Gentiles have their way with them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies. They fell by the sword according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions. I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Why has God not intervened? Why has he been just kind of distant and not miraculously working deliverance for Israel? His face has been hidden. The big deal about the War of Gog and Magog is that it marks the first time since the Babylonian captivity that God's face has not been hidden from Israel. It will be the first time since prior to the Babylonian captivity that God will supernaturally intervene in such a direct and undeniable manner on behalf of his people Israel. God's face will then shine upon them with favor once again, and it will be obvious to the entire world. Those of you on the front seat will be able to enjoy this next slide. Those of you in the back, it's a little bit of punishment here. I'm just teasing. Prophetic timeline. You know, really what we're talking about. This began the times of the Gentiles when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian exile back here, climax in 605 B.C. And during this time, Gentile age, Gentile dominance, they've been under the heel of the Gentiles. It is the times of the Gentiles. And that continues. It continues right on through the church age. And the only time we really see a turnaround, God has not really been directly intervening. His face has been hidden so long here that the United Nations, when they get together and decide about what they're going to do out of Israel, they don't even consider Yahweh the God of Israel. He hasn't been doing anything. In a sense, they're right. His face has largely been hidden. Yeah, providentially, God is still at work behind the scenes. No doubt about that. But as far as direct, miraculous, divine intervention, during this times of the Gentiles, his face is hidden. And that doesn't change until the War of Gog and Magog within the context of the tribulation period. And then, of course, it will be obvious that God is now, again, looking upon Israel. His face is no longer hidden. And that will climax in the second coming, going to the millennial kingdom, and then on into the eternal state. But all of this period here, God's face has been hidden from them down through the ages. God has always desired to bless his chosen people, Israel, with his intervening presence. But the problem has consistently been Israel's sin barrier. Their sin blocked God from blessing them in this way. The prophets called the people to repentance, but they refused. And therefore, God hid his face and allowed them to go into captivity. After the promised return, they had 400 years of, if you will, silent treatment as God's face continued to be hidden from them. Then John the Baptist burst on the scene, presenting the kingdom on the condition of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus then followed up, offering the kingdom on the condition of repentance. But they didn't repent. This has been Israel's chronic problem. Their sin and a lack of repentance. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. The Jews were scattered throughout the world, showing that God's face was still hidden. They still had not come to repentance. This has been the experience and the history of Israel ever since the Babylonian exile, going way back in the Old Testament to when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And it continues to this very day. Israel continues on in her sin, and God's face continues to be hidden. Israel is now back in the land, but still in blindness. They are back in the land, but they still have a major problem with the Gentiles all around. With the Gentiles, even to this very day, controlling their sacred temple mount. God's face remains hidden. God is still waiting on Israel to come to repentance. And of course, the worst is yet to come. The time known as Jacob's trouble. This tribulation period where God will bring, the major sledgehammer to get their attention. Well, verses 3 through 8 now catalog the great sin that has characterized Israel's history down through the years. And you know what? It isn't pretty. J. Vernon McGee says their sins are referred to 32 times. Many words are used to describe their sins: iniquity, sins, defiled with blood, lies, perverseness, vanity, mischief, adder's egg, spider's web, viper, violence, evil, wasting, destruction, crooked paths, darkness, transgressions, departing, oppression, revolt, and uttering falsehood. There are 23 separate charges brought against them. This is not a pretty picture here. You could write over the history of Israel, it is writ large with sin. And that's what we see here. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. The book of Isaiah began with God telling Israel in chapter 1, verse 15, your hands are full of blood. They sin with murderous action, and in word, really with lies. They were a society of murderers and liars. They were characterized by murderous activity and wicked, perverse speaking. You see, some people kill with their hands and some do it, so to speak, with their tongues. James 3:8 says, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of, are you ready for this? Deadly poison. There's a couple of ways you can kill people. Outright physically and then kind of spew a little deadly poison with the tongue. That's what they were doing. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Societal injustice abounded. No one cared about keeping the law and being an upstanding, law-abiding citizen. No one cared about the truth, being honest. It was a crooked society. People continually conceived evil, trouble, and the bringing forth of moral perverseness. Murder, lying, and injustice abounded. Verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs. You know, if you're hatching viper's eggs, it's really not good. And weave spider's web. The spider's web. He who eats out of their eggs dies. I mean, what you're bringing forth is killing people. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So metaphorically, they're hatching viper's eggs, poisonous snakes, and they are dangerous. The fruit of their lives is spiritual poison and dangerous. They weave spider's webs. That, in other words, that which is useless in making anything of lasting value. The evangelical commentary, the people are like mothers of evil who hatch vipers and cover sin with a veneer as thin as cobwebs. Wiersbe says, what they give birth to will only destroy them, and their beautiful lives can never protect them. Just like spider webs, you can't, yeah, it's really going to afford protection for you. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And the way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. You see, the description here is that sin controls every area of their lives. All that they think, wherever they go, all that they do, it's dominated by sin. These people are quite literally living in sin as a way of life day in and day out. Now, Paul in Romans 3, 15 through 17, gives a free running quote of Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 as he builds a case for universal guilt. This is a description of human depravity that defines not only Israel back here, but also the entirety of lost humanity that is in rebellion against God. Notice what Paul says as he's building his case for universal guilt. Romans 3. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Again, a free running quote from what we have here in Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. I want you to notice that twice here in verse 8, there is an emphasis on the fact that these people do not know peace. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. Shalom denotes tranquility or harmony. It denotes a state where all is well. All is as it should be. Far from peace, the rebel sinner is in a state of constant sin-induced agitation. No wonder they need drugs to cope. I understand. I mean, if you lack peace all the time, you probably need something, some mechanism by which you can cope. I understand that. I just don't understand when Christians kind of run after the same thing. We too need drugs to cope. Now, there is a legitimate use for drugs. I'm not saying that, but I think there's a lot of abuse. They are desperately trying to find some level of peace somewhere, but it's elusive. They're miserable people who make others miserable. This builds on both Isaiah 48:22 and also 57:21, both which emphasize that there is no peace says the Lord to the wicked. No peace. You know, Titus, we're in Titus, great Sunday school. If you haven't come to, if you're not coming to Sunday school, I'm sure you're doing something better, right? It's a good class. You ought to come. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, if that doesn't describe talk radio. Are we having fun yet? There's no peace for the wicked. Don't expect that there's ever going to be peace out here amongst depraved human beings. They're in a constant state of turmoil, constantly agitated in hatred towards each other. Sin does not bring about peace. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, but the world knows nothing about this wisdom or its peace. A little footnote on depravity. You know, how depraved are people? Is it not totally amazing that people can be this sinful and yet think they should be okay with God? You realize these people are having a problem with God. Where is God? Why isn't he answering our prayers? Okay, let me lay it on you, God says. Is it not totally amazing that people can live like this and yet wonder why God is not helping them or answering their prayers? This speaks to the utter depravity of mankind. Some things never change. I mean, when there's a major crisis that happens, so many are quick to just blame God. It never ceases to amaze me how people can play games with God and still think they're okay and actually blame God instead of seeing the glaring error of their own sin. The heart truly is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. Now, starting here in verse 9 and continuing through through verse 15a, there is a change from the third person they, as seen in verses 1 through 8, to now first person us. This indicates that Israel is now speaking, and the prophet Isaiah identifies with them as a people. In effect, the prophet leads them in a prayer of confession. This section represents confession and repentance, which is where the remnant of God's people were at, and where Israel in conversion will ultimately come to be. A Bible commentator says, in a confessional prayer that echoes Ezra and Daniel, the prophet identifies with the people even though he has not committed these egregious sins. Here the repentant confess the darkness, helplessness, bitterness, hopelessness, and guiltiness of their sin. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. Groping and stumbling are metaphors of moral confusion. It's a description of spiritual blindness and lostness. Such darkness is part of the covenant curse as found in Deuteronomy 28 for disobedience to God. Verse 11, we all growl like bears. It's bad when that happens. And moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. So in sullen anguish, they growl like angry, hungry, unsatisfied bears. And they pitifully moan like mourning doves. They are a combination of angry and sad with no peace. These figures suggest impatience and despondency. They know no satisfaction. They know no peace. The way of the transgressor is hard. Thomas Constable says, they could not even articulate their grief, but simply growled and moaned like angry bears and pitiful doves. This lament closes as it began with an admission that justice and salvation were far from God's people. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. You know what this is? This is true confession. They are no longer blaming God or anyone else, but rather acknowledging the depth of their own guilt. They finally admit their own guilt as the cause of their miseries. This is the stuff of true repentance. This is God-honoring repentance, which David describes as one in whose spirit there is no deceit. It comes clean before God. It admits sin. It is honest to God. You know, David's kind of the model as far as what is the spirit of true repentance. In Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity. 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. This defines true repentance. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, who does God say he dwells with in Isaiah 57:15? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. This is what God is looking for. Honest to God repentance that humbles itself and admits my guilt. This, by the way, is the proper use of the law. It exposes sin and helps us to see the reality of our guilt and sinfulness. Paul brings this out, establishing the guilt of all mankind. Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. And there's application for everybody, and all the world may become guilty before God. Everybody's guilty of God's moral standard as represented in the law. That every mouth may be stopped, guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is a knowledge of sin. Yeah, the law presents the standard, all right. True repentance means my mouth is stopped, and I am no longer defending myself. Instead, I admit my sin and my need of forgiveness. In verse 12, we have the three most common and frequently used words in the Old Testament for sin. Note these words. They show up all the time in the Old Testament. Transgressions. That's rebellion. Transgressions are rebellions. Rebellion against God. Sins means to miss the mark of God's standard. Iniquities, perversions, that which is twisted or crooked. All these three words are mentioned here in verse 12. Moody Bible Commentary, since this confession initiates eschatological, that's last days, redemption, as seen at the end of the chapter, these words will be offered by Israel at the end of days. That's where the context flows. This is ultimately where Israel come in their repentance. Verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street and equity, fairness cannot enter. So truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Things were so bad that 15a here says, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Wycliffe says, that is, anyone who attempted to lead an honest life made himself a victim of ruthless cutthroats who dominated Israelite society. Anyone who tried to live an upright, decent life in this context was so out of sync with the wicked society that they would be in danger for living that way. Paul Apple says, so if someone ever tries to persuade you that your sin is just something personal that won't harm someone else, remember this portrait of a depraved society from the book of Isaiah. Truth had better matter because truth is foundational to the key virtues of any society, justice, righteousness, and integrity. 15b, the last part of that verse. Then the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained him. The situation was so bad that it was beyond human help. Israel was totally beyond helping herself. God wondered, that is, he was appalled that there was no man, there was no intercessor that could help. No one had the ability to stem the tide of evil in society. There was no qualified representative of mankind who could rectify the plight of sinful mankind. Now, God wanted to work through an intercessor, but he found none. By the way, that's the situation presented in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. John says this, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll?'" That's the title deed of the earth. "To loose its seals," you know, take back the earth as God intended for man to be in the ruling position. Who can do this? "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open or read the scroll or to look at it." Nobody's found that can rectify the situation. Yes, a few lonely prophets such as Isaiah called the people to repentance, but really there was no real recognized leaders in Israel, not in a sustained way, standing in the gap and influencing society. In large, the whole of society was apostate, starting with the leaders right on down through the whole of society. Ultimately, no man, no human mediator was to be found. Mankind left to himself is hopeless and helpless, lost in depravity, the depravity of his own sinfulness. But blessed be God. Isaiah 59:16 goes on to say, "Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him." God in grace intervenes. This is where the rest of the story goes, as brought out in the book of Revelation, the next couple of verses there. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" Hold on there. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Hold on. We have a mediator that is qualified. Good news. His own arm symbolizes his mighty acts of salvation as revealed ultimately in the Messiah. As noted in Isaiah 53:1, it was through the Messiah that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. God's power revealed in the Messiah has brought about salvation. That's God's own arm. His arm is his power. But note it says, "for him." I thought the salvation was for us. Well, yes, but it's for him, meaning for God, is ultimately done for his own glory. And then it says, "and his own righteousness." Refers to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises as expressed in what he does. This undergirds all that God does. It's right according to his holiness that he might be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. There's only one mediator. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's not me. I mean, yeah, in a very secondary sense, we do intercede and pray for others and so forth. But ultimately, as far as getting us in contact with God, making us right, bringing us into fellowship with God, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one. Acts 4:12, "nor is there salvation any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one name, only one person that's qualified to be this intercessor, this mediator. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God in the person of the Messiah goes forth as a divine warrior to remedy the sin problem. He alone is the worthy intercessor mediator that can properly represent both God and man, precisely because he alone is both God and man in one person. He can represent man. He can represent God. He's the perfect go-between, the perfect mediator. He brings us together and meets the demands of the holy, just God. You see, before the world can be right, there must be a purging of sin. Rebel sin must be banished from the planet. There is no peace for the planet apart from God rectifying the sin problem. This happens in only one of two ways. Either people put down their sword of rebellion in repentance, or God in judgment is going to remove them from the earth. Okay, what do you want to do here? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Put your sword of rebellion down, or you're going to be banished. In the end, there are the repentant and there are the banished. And when the dust settles, there will be kingdom peace on planet Earth with Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Believe me. That's the big picture. George Matheson so aptly wrote this many, many years ago. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer or be. That's where we got to come. Want to be right with God? Want a place in the kingdom? Got to come to this place. The Lord is here presented as a divine warrior who goes forth to gain the victory over the enemies of righteousness. And he is going to set the world straight. Figuratively, he is clothed with righteousness, salvation, vengeance, and zeal. These describe the character, actions, and outcomes of God's intervention. Note Paul in Ephesians 6 borrows from this language in describing the Christian's attire in spiritual warfare. There, Paul refers to it as the whole armor of God. Note it is the armor of God in that it inherently belongs to him. You don't put on your own armor. You put on his armor. We simply avail ourselves of the spiritual resources that are available in Christ. And let me say this. The church better learn what spiritual warfare is all about. I mean, enough coasting. And we live in a very hostile world. And our resources are spiritual, not physical. We need to learn about intercessory prayer. I know a lot about the wall of prayer. I can feel it. Praise God for prayer. But note this qualifier. Merle Unger says, however, they believers have no garments of vengeance, which is divine prerogative. Neither are they clad with zeal, judicial fury, punishing the wicked. That zeal as judicial wrath is also God's prerogative. So a little qualifier there. You say, well, I'm putting on the armor of God. I'm going forth with zeal. I'm going to kill these people. No. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Verse 18. But notice what God's going to do. As the old preacher said, payday someday. Verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries. Fury. Recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. You say, well, I think God's just forgotten everything. His face is hidden. He's not ever going to do anything. Just wait. Just you wait. The text ultimately reaches here to the end of pre-kingdom history when God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31. Vengeance is God's business. He does get even. Now he wants people to avail themselves of his mercy and his grace. But if they reject, he says, okay, have it your way. I will repay in full. Payback is his prerogative in keeping with his holiness. This is kind of an aspect of God that doesn't get a lot of attention. I like to talk about grace. It's like my relative was saying, all we do is talk about grace in our church. We never talk about sin. We never talk about the need for repentance. In fact, you won't even exist in this church. You won't survive in this church. You bring that kind of stuff up. Deuteronomy 7:10, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. Boy, I hate to have that kind of a face-to-face encounter with God. Praise God for his grace in Jesus. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Serious thing to take on the God of the universe. The coastlands refers to the ultimate parts of the earth, indicating there will be no place in the world that is untouched. God will hold the entire world accountable for hating him, Revelation 3:10 talks about the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. This is the tribulation period, that time of judgment that is about to come upon the world as a thief in the night. It's going to catch them completely by surprise. You know, I always remember that line. I was just a little boy watching Gunsmoke. Festus is bringing some criminal in, and he's singing, "What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to do come judgment day?" Boy, that kind of rang a bell with me. Small as I was. Oh, my, what are we going to do? In the course of this tribulation day judgment, many will die in rebellion, but many will also turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. The Lord will act both to judge and to save. Verse 18, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Now note this. This is where God wants the world to come. "So they shall fear the name, the person, who he is, the name of the Lord." Fear in the Old Testament is often used as a synonym for saving faith. It denotes the character or the nature of a saving faith. Really, fear is the idea of worshipful reverence or awe. True worshipers are true believers. Peter used it this way in Acts 10:35, saying, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." It's expected that it will demonstrate itself in the life. It's real. The coming judgment is going to result in many people throughout the entire world coming to reverentially fear the Lord. I mean, in the day of the Lord, the reality of the Lord will be on display in a big way. Have you read the book of Revelation? It's not going to be unclear. The end of the verse here is difficult. Some understand it to be saying the Lord will come in judgment like when an enemy comes as a mighty torrent. Others, and I prefer this other view, understand it to be saying when the enemy has come in like a flood ready to devour God's people, then God will powerfully intervene for his own people. David Gazik says the enemies of the Lord will never triumph over him. Even if they come in like a flood and seem unstoppable, which is the way it's going to look under the Antichrist, the Lord will lift up a battle standard against him, and he will be stopped. Paryanak says earlier Isaiah depicted him waving his banner to draw the nations to attack his sinful people, 5:26. Now he waves that same banner to marshal his heavenly host against his enemies. Verse 20, the Redeemer. Oh, there is the most important word in this whole chapter. Redeemer. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And who's he coming to? And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Turn. That's the idea of repentance. This is the word used for repentance in the Old Testament. Those who turn from transgression is rebellion. You know, you can't really say, "Well, I've got a saving faith, but my heart is just full of rebellion toward it." No. There's a true repentance, there's a turning from this rebellion. You lay down your sword of rebellion. Zion most generally refers to Jerusalem and specifically to the Temple Mount. This is the epicenter of the world. It is to Zion that Jesus will return at his second coming. Psalm 87:2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." I love this verse from Joel 3:16. "The Lord will roar" where? "From Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength for the children of Israel." In the end, it's a showdown between the God of Israel and the world. And God says, "Okay, let's get things shaken." And note, who is coming to Zion? It's the Redeemer. The word Redeemer literally means kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer was a close relative who was thereby in a position to redeem. To redeem is the idea of delivering by paying a price. Christ is our Redeemer who paid the price for our deliverance. He has purchased us with his shed blood. Don't you love this verse? Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He's the Redeemer. This is Jesus in the Old Testament, no doubt about it. The word Redeemer is actually, I think, the most important word in this chapter. The Redeemer is the answer to this insurmountable sin problem presented in Isaiah 59. Thankfully, we're not just left with this dark, dark, dark problem that's brought out so strongly in Isaiah. He alone is the one mediator that can bring us into right relationship with God. And note it very carefully that he is coming to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Again, to turn is the idea of repentance. The word turn is the common term in the Old Testament signifying repentance. It consistently combines the idea of turning from sin and turning to God. And note these twin truths. Redemption is provided for sin. And secondly, it is only applied to those who turn in repentant faith to the Lord. Once again, we know that inherently involved in true faith is the idea of repentance. As Peter pointed out in Acts 3, only when Israel repents will Jesus come and usher in the restoration of all things. And verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon them, who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forever. Note there, those who turn from transgression, my covenant is with them. This is whom God enters into a new covenant. And you know what? The new covenant is all about the Holy Spirit. This is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you. Change lives, changed by the Holy Spirit. That's the crux of the new covenant. And you know what? Do you remember all the way through here? Lips speaking lies, verse 3. Tongues speaking perversely, verse 3. Speaking lies, verse 4. Lies against God, verse 13. Saying oppression and revolt, verse 13. Uttering from the heart words of falsehood, verse 13. But now get this, four times, my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants. You know what? They have a different mouth. You know what? Regeneration changes your mouth. If it hasn't changed what you talk about or how you talk, you probably are not there. Those Jews who turn from transgression, that is rebellion, and in faith embrace Jesus the Messiah as their Redeemer, will enter into a new covenant relationship with God, which is reflected here in verse 21. The key reality in the new covenant is spirit-changed lives, spirit-filled lives that will then be characterized by obedience to God's word. This will then define the nation of Israel for how long? Forever. The new covenant relationship is a forever relationship, and it applies to those who turn from transgression. This future new covenant reality with Israel is so certain that we have, thus says the Lord, three times in verses 20 and 21. Well, under the old covenant, sin and apostasy absolutely dominated Israel's history. When the Redeemer comes to the repentant nation of Israel at the second coming, their future will be forever changed. The Spirit in their hearts and lives will then make all the difference. And I want you to note that Paul in Romans 11, 26 and 27 applies Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 to the second coming of Christ and the restoration of Israel. Note what he says. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's Isaiah 59, 20. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There's repentance. This is my covenant with them, when I will take away their sins. Ah, this is new covenant territory related to the forgiveness of sins as expressed in the new covenant. Four key words in this chapter. You could summarize the entire chapter this way. Sin problem, writ large. Redeemer, the answer to the sin problem. Most important word in the chapter. Turn, repentant faith response. What's the result? Covenant relationship, spirit, an eternal new covenant relationship in which the spirit is key. There you go. I could have summed it up that way in the first 30 seconds. Moody Bible Commentary, the permanence of the Spirit and the Word among the people speaks to the promise of ongoing faithfulness and of the removal of sin. This chapter really summarizes redemptive history in relationship to Israel. And as we have often noted, what affects Israel in redemptive history also has application and ramifications for the entire world. The Redeemer is not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And those who repent and believe on him as Lord and Savior are redeemed and will have their place in the kingdom. And that is now where Isaiah transitions to the kingdom in earnest in the remaining chapters. I'm really looking forward to this. I'm headed for the kingdom. That's my future. You say, well, you're getting old, you're going to die, and that's the end. No, 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 my friend. That's the beginning. I'm headed for the kingdom. As great as sin is, the Redeemer is greater. Where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. As deep and dark as Israel's sin has been, their grace, exaltation, and repentance will be even greater. Paul Apple, the Redeemer is coming. That was the message of the Old Testament. That is the message of the New Testament as well. The first time to bring salvation, but the second time to bring salvation to the nation of Israel, but vengeance to God's enemies. And I would say salvation to the repentant nation of Israel. John Newton, who was an infidel and a slave trader, after he was converted, wrote the famous song. It's right up there as far as the most famous songs in the history of the church age, Amazing Grace. And in his old age, he said this: although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You know what? That's Isaiah 59. All this sin, sin, sin. But God offers forgiveness. Come now, let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, it should be white as snow. Though they be as evil and wicked as Isaiah 59, you turn from your rebellion. I am your Redeemer. Call upon the name. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that applies to you as well. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, how bad you've been. You don't have a corner on depravity. We're all there, apart from Jesus. But there's a Savior. There's a Redeemer who has paid the price. Apart from that, we all weep and weep and weep. Weep for all eternity. But there is a Redeemer. There's hope. Turn from your sin, your rebel stance. Put down your sword of rebellion and turn to him in faith, recognizing him for who he is as Lord and Savior, and you too will be forgiven. Let's stand and have our closing song.